And as I was saying before, I was reading The Unquenchable Fire by Michael Reeves. It is about the Reformation, and he tells about Ulrich Zwingli, who lived, was a contemporary of Martin Luther. And he was a priest, and he was, for lack of better words, a professional clergyman. That's how he made his living. And it occurred to him one day that he read a lot of books, but he didn't read the Bible. And few people did then. Of course, it wasn't available in his native tongue, but he did have a Greek New Testament, and since he was a learned man, he began to read the Bible in the Greek. And he was so moved by it, he memorized nearly the entire New Testament. And shortly after that, from his description, it sounds as though he was born again then. And he went to his church and told them he was not going to preach through the lectionary, but he was going to begin preaching through the New Testament. And so he did. And that's what we're doing. We're preaching through the Bible because that's what we believe is what God has called us to do, and it's how we believe people grow. So we begin in the book of Romans, chapter number 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. I'd ask you to stand, if you would, when you find your place. And I would ask you to consider this question: what is so great about the gospel? Let's pray, then we'll get started. Father, we are thankful for the privilege to be here this morning. We're thankful for what we have already heard and how you have already blessed us. And Lord, our minds are drawn to our dear sister Sue, as she has fallen this morning, and those of us that are in here do not know the extent of her injuries, if there are any. But Lord, I pray that you would comfort and strengthen her, that she would be well, and that you would do as only you can do for her. But Lord, we need your help as we look into your word this morning. We are needy and frail creatures. And as Will said this morning, we need you, we need your salvation, and we're so thankful that you give your grace to us. So help us now as we look into your word. Guide us, I pray. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1, and we'll read down through verse number 7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, and you may be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The church at Rome consisted of a group, or you could say an association of churches, home churches, founded by believers likely converted at Pentecost. The makeup of the church was Jew and Gentile, though it seems it was largely Gentile, if not in number, certainly in character. And what I mean by that is that this church at Rome, well, the church is at Rome, did not take the characteristic of a church that was predominantly Jewish. This was a church that took upon itself the characteristics of a church that was largely made up of Gentile converts. And so Paul wrote this letter from Corinth after he had received the offering for the church at Jerusalem. Those of you that were here for our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, you remember that in chapter 16, Paul mentions that they are going to receive an offering for the church at Jerusalem. So while Paul is in Jerusalem, after having received this offering, before he makes his way to Jerusalem, there he pens the letter to the church at Rome. He does not list a specific reason for writing, and there are no major problems in the church. Isn't that refreshing? The issues that were present in this church were common to all Christian churches in the first century. In other words, it's not as if they didn't have any issues. It's just that the issues they did have were churches that were fairly were issues that were fairly common. And so Paul's focus then in writing this epistle is to introduce himself, since he had not been there and most of them did not know him. His second purpose in writing this is to ground them in the truth of the gospel. And so we could rightly say that Paul's theme then is the gospel of Christ. I think Douglas Moo in his commentary states it very well. He says the bulk of Romans focuses on how God has acted in Christ to bring the individual sinner into a new relationship with himself, chapters 1 through 4, to provide for that individual's eternal life in glory, chapters 5 through 8, and to transform that individual's life on earth now, chapters 12 through 15. And so this is Paul's longest letter, and it is a theological masterpiece. It has been called a mini-systematic theology. Some refer to it as a treatise on grace, and I think that's true as well. This epistle covers a wide variety of topics, from who God is, who man is, what sin is, what Christ has done to accomplish our salvation, and even touches on eschatology a little bit. But even in all the topics he covers, Christ is at the center of all his arguments. This book, then, is preeminently Christological. Even in Paul's introductory thoughts, we get a glimpse of this glorious gospel that will be expounded on throughout the letter. Paul's words in this opening lift our eyes to behold the glory and the beauty of this wonderful gospel. And so today, I want you to see this gospel, and going back to the question we asked at the beginning, what is so great about the gospel? I want to give you three aspects of this gospel that are worthy of our deepest attention, and I trust it will help you see a little bit about what is so great about the gospel. Number one, the faithfulness of its divine architect. Number two, the glory of its central figure. And number three, the grace shown to its unworthy recipients. The faithfulness of its divine architect, the glory of its central figure, and the grace shown to its unworthy recipients. Paul begins as he introduces himself, and he begins in these first two verses detailing or describing the faithfulness of the divine architect of the gospel. Paul says in verse number one that God claims sole ownership of this gospel. He is the divine architect. In verse number one, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, the words that Paul uses to describe himself, we're going to look at momentarily. But for now, I want you to see how Paul describes the gospel. He says in verse number one, it is the gospel of God. That is, as R.C. Sproul said, it is God's gospel. God owns it. God originated it. God designed it. And now God is simply using the Apostle Paul to communicate it to us. It is a message that comes from the mind of God with the power to change lives. It's God's gospel, so we don't tamper with it. We don't redefine it. We don't take the parts we like and leave off the parts we don't like. It's not a buffet or a smorgasbord. We are responsible for all of it. The Presbyterian Church USA recently dismissed all their missionaries and disbanded their mission board. Why? Because they don't believe the gospel. They don't believe that men must turn to Christ and be saved. They believe it's their gospel, apparently, to do with as they wish. I've seen liberal ministers say they don't like the Great Commission because it's offensive. It's God's gospel. He spoke it. And it doesn't matter if we like it or not. It belongs to Him. And so then our job is to proclaim it. Our job is to receive it. Our job is to tell it to others. And which is why I appreciate Jim's passion and the passion of the Multiply team, correct? To have evangelism training on Sunday nights. And we're going to begin that. Tonight we're having a prayer meeting. Tomorrow or next Sunday we'll begin discussing the subject of evangelism, but it is God's gospel. So what do we mean when we talk about the gospel? Paul defined the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received," here it is, "how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ for our sins in order to accomplish our redemption. And anytime you give the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ must be given. And so Paul defines the gospel. Paul understood his role in the gospel. He calls himself, in verse number 1, a servant of Jesus Christ. The word there is doulos. It is a bond servant. It is a slave. In our context, we view the word servant and we think of someone that might be paid or someone that serves but isn't bound to serve them. That is, they could purchase their freedom at any time and go on and do their own thing. But the word Paul uses signifies that he belongs to another, that he does not have say over his own life because he has sold himself, as it were, to Christ. He says, "I am the slave of Christ and I will do as He bids me." He says he is not only a servant or a slave, but he is called to be an apostle. This is the effectual call whereby God sovereignly appointed him as an apostle. That is, God intended for Saul to be an apostle. He's an apostle, but he says, look at the phrase in the middle of the verse, "separated unto the gospel of God." It is to set apart. The word means to limit off, to separate, to sever from the rest, to set apart, to select. It's interesting when our Lord says that the angels will come on the last day and separate the sheep from the goats. That's the word Christ uses. The same word translated separated here. Now, I want you to see this. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul uses the same language and describes himself in a similar fashion. But notice what he said. Galatians 1 and verse 15, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace." We were discussing in Sunday school how that some of us were brought up in Christian homes, but not all of us were. Brother Jim, Kenny mentioned that he was brought up in a Christian. His mother was a Christian. His father was not. But Brother Bill, on this side over here, said, well, I was not raised in a Christian home. And there are many of you that fall into that category. You were not raised in a Christian home. In fact, some of you didn't get saved till much later. Brother Terry, right there in the middle, didn't get saved till you were in you were a middle-aged person, correct? Or later. Yeah. How old were you? Now, separated, set apart for that purpose, didn't get saved till much later. But do you know God wasn't in heaven wringing his hands, drinking Maalox, hoping Terry figures this thing out? Honestly, and I'm being a little bit humorous about it, but my wife didn't get saved till she was in her late teens. But God already had her. She was already separated. And some of you wonder how it is that you preserved, that God preserved you, how it is that you made it, how it is that you didn't go further into sin, how it is that you didn't die or you weren't destroyed or you weren't led astray further. Why is it? That's because God had set you apart. My grandfather fought in World War II, and he didn't talk about it a whole lot, but he was a gunner. He ran a machine gun on a boat, and his buddy next to him ran a water pump to keep the barrel from being cooled off. And that, when you're throwing out some serious lead, if you need somebody to run a water pump to keep your barrel from melting. But my Papa, as I called him, was not saved at that time. Went to World War II, faced kamikaze pilots and all the other violence associated with World War II, and was not harmed. Why is it? Because God had set him apart. God had said, this one's mine. Set apart for the gospel. And if you, as you sit here this morning, if you have trusted Christ, if he is your Savior, he has set you apart for the gospel. That's why we do what we do. That's why we ought to witness. That's why we love Christ. That's why we do service for our fellow man, is because Christ has set us apart for that purpose. Paul understood his role in the gospel, but he also understood the authority of the gospel, because it's God's gospel. God claims sole ownership, but he also claims sole responsibility. Verse number 2 says, regarding this gospel, which he had promised afore or before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God had promised to provide salvation for fallen man. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 2, Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And you and I can rejoice that God always keeps his promises. Isaiah 9 and verse 7, a wonderful prophecy regarding this salvation. And it tells us who Christ is and all that he will accomplish. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You ever considered this fact? That if God is not absolutely sovereign, then prophecy would be impossible. How is it that God could give prophecies and say not only where the Messiah would be born, but the circumstances of the Messiah and what he would accomplish, and all of these prophecies that in many respects relied upon human free will, for lack of better words, to accomplish those things? How could he do that unless he is sovereign? And you say, well, he just foresees it all. Well, I don't frankly, I don't think that's the best explanation, because if a thing is foreknown, then it most assuredly must happen. It is guaranteed. And so God keeps his promises. He did bring upon salvation. He does separate the elect, and he does bring them to faith. God is faithful in all that he does, and I want you to know you can trust him this morning. Even in your life, when it doesn't look well, when things look dark, when things look dim, and it looks as though God has gone asleep at the switch, and your prayers don't rise above the ceiling. And as one fellow said, you can't buy a goosebump with a credit card, whatever that means. But that God seems silent. He is there, he is active, and he is faithful, and he has not failed one single promise. He is faithful. Not only the faithfulness of the divine architect of the gospel, but also the glory of its central figure. Verses 3 and 4. This is God's gospel, and he has made Christ the central subject of it. He is at the center of the gospel. As John Calvin said, the whole gospel is bound up in Christ. To miss Christ is to miss the gospel. And you know that, and that's true. And various denominations can have disagreements over what we call tertiary or non-essential items. That is, our Pentecostal brothers and sisters believe in the continuation of the gifts of the Spirit. We don't believe that. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. They love the Lord. They're born again. They're serving Christ. They believe you could lose your salvation. My contention is, if you could lose it, you would. I don't believe that. But they love the Lord. Our Presbyterian brothers and sisters baptize infants. I don't think they should do that. Furthermore, I don't think a dot on the forehead with water is baptism. But I digress. What am I saying? I'm saying we disagree on things. And that's okay. But there are some things that you and I cannot disagree on and remain in the faith. There are some errors that are fatal to the faith. And when someone misses Christ, they've missed everything. I had some Mormons knock on my door, and I invited them in. And I told them, and I said, this is exactly what I said. I said, you know, I want you to know there's not a polite way to tell someone they're a heretic. And the reason I'm saying that is because you are a heretic. And we talked for an extended period of time. I would point them to Scripture. They would fall back on their personal experience. I would point them to Scripture. They would fall back on subjective ideology. And finally, one of them looked at me, and he said, look, we believe in Jesus. Isn't that enough? And I said, no, it's not, because you have rejected Christ as he has revealed himself. And if I say he is God, the Son, co-equal, co-eternal, with the Father, and if I say that, as Scripture says, there is one God, not in essence, there is one God, and there are three who are that God, and if I believe that's what Scripture teaches, either I am right and you're wrong, or you're right and I'm wrong. But we can't both be right. And when Scripture says this is who Jesus is, if you deviate from that, you are not a believer. And I gave the illustration that is, you have seen my wife wandering around the kitchen in the dining room. If I told you how much I love my wife, and I describe her as a redhead that's 6'3", you would conclude that either I am lying or my wife is someone different than the person you have seen. But it cannot be both. If we miss Christ, there is no salvation. Our brothers and sisters that disagree with us over tertiary issues are brothers and sisters. But those that call themselves Christians and deviate from the doctrine of Christ as spelled out in Scripture, and those that refer to themselves as oneness, Pentecostal, that is, they deny the Trinity and say there's one God only, there are not three persons of the Trinity, they are heretics. Now, not all Pentecostals believe that, but there's a select few that do. He is, as someone said earlier this morning, as Will said, he is the gospel. It's bound up in him. His titles proclaim his greatness. Verse number 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, he gave a massive theological statement in that short verse number 3. But I want you to notice his titles first. His name is Jesus. The name Jesus means Savior or Deliverer. It means Jehovah saves. Matthew 1 and verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Here's why. For he shall save his people from their sins. He is the Savior. Not only that, he is the Christ, Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. This is the one that in Genesis 3 and verse 15, when God said that your seed, talking to the woman, would crush the head of the serpent, Jesus is the Christ that was mentioned. Psalm 2 and verse number 7, thou art my son, and this day have I begotten thee. It was referring to the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets, they pointed to Christ. In my wife's reading this morning, was it Matthew? Where Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he spoke of me. All the Old Testament prophets pointed to a Messiah that would come, and Jesus is that Messiah. He is the Christ. And so when Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What Peter said is, you are the promised Savior. You are God the Son. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. He is Jesus. He is Christ. And he is Lord. This is an indication that he is the sovereign and supreme Lord of all. This is, kurios is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Adonai, meaning sovereign one. So when Paul or other apostles say, Jesus Christ our Lord, what they are saying is, he is the mighty one. He is the sovereign one. He is our God. He is our King. And the early church, when they were told by the Caesar, you can be a Christian, you can worship as you want to, but we just need you to offer this little pledge, this little offering to the Caesar to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. Their response is, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And they burned for it. But he is Lord. And someone said, well, you have to make Christ Lord of your life. Well, back up. He is Lord. Philippians 2 says that the name of Jesus, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. And I do not believe you can have a Savior without also having a Lord. Not only do his titles display his greatness, but his person, who he is, displays his greatness. Verse number 4, or still in verse number 3. He says concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Here in verse number 3, Paul establishes that Jesus Christ is very God and very man. All that the heresies that the early church fought against related to either the divinity or the humanity of Christ. And it's very interesting that the heresies, the errors that the early church fought are the very heresies that cults get hung up on today. It was heresy then, and it's heresy now. They're just digging up old lies. He is Jesus Christ, his son. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. This speaks to his preexistence. As he said in John 8 and verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, what did he say? I am. And of course, they didn't like that very much. They picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because he was saying, I am eternal God. He is God the Son. And God the Son became flesh. Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And I want you to know, as a side note, that God sent his Son Jesus to the earth, and he was incarnated and took on flesh. When the fullness of the time had come, it was not arbitrary. It was not late. It was not early. Jesus came at the right time. And you cannot overemphasize what a glorious time it was for Christ to be born. The trade routes, the Roman world consolidating so much power, it made for a rapid spread of the gospel. Jesus, God's Son, became flesh. He took on flesh. And so it was promised that the Messiah would be a man, Genesis 3, Genesis 22. God told Abraham, in thee, or in thy seed, shall all nations be blessed. 2 Samuel 7, the promise to David. But he has also promised that he would be God. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And of course, Jesus quoted this to the Pharisees to force them to reconcile who the Messiah must be. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if David said, my Lord said unto, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand. And the question of Jesus was, if David called him Lord, how is he then David's son? And they didn't have an answer, because they didn't understand what Scripture said concerning the Messiah. He is the Son of God, and he is flesh. Robert Haldane said, God has seen it good to exhibit in the birth of Jesus Christ that union of majesty and dignity on the one hand and weakness and abasement on the other, which reigns through the whole of his economy on earth. 1 Timothy 3:16, a verse I highly recommend you quote to Jehovah's Witnesses when you witness to them. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified or vindicated in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And all God's people said, amen. His titles declare his greatness. His person declares his greatness, but his work declares his greatness. Verse number 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Simply, what he did and what he accomplished declared that he was very much God in the flesh. Verse number 4 says, he was declared to be the Son. That is, he was declared to be the Son of God as opposed to merely or only flesh. In Jesus, when he was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven in Matthew 3 and verse 17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." His mighty acts proved that he was who he says he is. He raised the dead. He touched lepers. He made blinded eyes to see. And one of my favorite miracles was when the centurion comes to him and says, "I need you to heal my son." And Jesus says, "I'll go." And the centurion says, "Hold up. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. But I know how authority works. And because you have all authority, because you are who you say you are, if you merely give the command, all of heaven and earth will move to do as you say." And Jesus gives the word, and the young man's servant is healed. Why? Because Jesus is God. You remember the story when they tore up the roof? I'd be upset if I was a homeowner. Just saying. They tore up the roof to lower down their friend. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And of course, that threw a wrench in the Pharisees' gears. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus knew that. And he said, "Listen, just so you know who I am, just so that you know the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins, get up and walk." Why did he do that? Why did he forgive his sins and cure his lameness? To declare that he was who he says he is. His mighty acts prove he is the Son of God. But his resurrection especially proved this claim. This, above all, separated him from the rest of humanity, because no one has ever lived that said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." No one has ever said, "You will kill me, but I will raise again from the dead." And when a man says, "Before Abraham was, I am," when he touched blind eyes and heals him, when he cleanses the lepers, when he forgives sin, and when he does all of those things, and when he says, "I am God," and then raises himself from the dead, you believe him. He was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit by the resurrection, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9 and verse 13 and 14 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh." In other words, if the Old Testament sacrifices accomplished the intended purpose that God gave them for, verse number 14, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He is the Savior. His titles prove it or declare it. His person displays it. And his work declares it. The beauty of the gospel is seen in its divine architect and in the glory of its central figure. But notice finally, the beauty of the gospel is seen in the grace that is shown to its recipients. It's interesting, even Paul's name, Paul, rather than Saul, alludes to the grace of God expressed to fallen man. Paul chose his Greek name since he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and the name Paul means little one. Rob Ventura notes, even though his Jewish name was Saul after Israel's famous first king, now he is willing to be known as the little or small one who preached Christ, the truly great one. And so Paul lets us know in verse number 5 that this grace produces obedience. Verse number 5, "by whom we have received grace and apostleship for or to the intended purpose of obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Paul was given saving grace and called to be an apostle, as he said in Ephesians 3 and verse number 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I identify with that verse as well, because I know I am less than the least of all saints. But the purpose of the grace that he received was to call men and women to submit to Christ. Literally, the phrase in verse 5 could be translated obedience that flows from faith. Hebrews 5 and verse 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That is, the gospel produces obedience. If you know him, you love him. If you love him, you obey him. And we talked about this in Sunday school as well. We know that none of us obey him perfectly. We fail every day. We sin every day. We sin against him in thought, word, and deed. As hard as we try, we fail. And you and I know what it is to live in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. But it's still true that this gospel that the Holy Spirit produces in our heart causes us to love Christ and gives us a desire to love him and obey him and grow in our love for him, so that for a person who professes to be saved, their overarching characteristic, the condition of their life must be one of obedience to Christ. Douglas Moo, this is a little bit of a longer quote, but I want you to listen to it. In light of this, we understand the words obedience and faith to be mutually interpreting. Obedience always involves faith, and faith always involves obedience. They should not be equated, compartmentalized, or made into separate stages of Christian experience. Paul called men and women to a faith that was always inseparable from obedience. For the Savior in whom we believe is nothing less than our Lord, and to an obedience that could never be divorced from faith, for we can obey Jesus Christ as Lord only when we have given ourselves to him in faith. Grace produces obedience, but it also transfers our citizenship, verse number 6. Among whom also ye are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul has already mentioned that he was called by God and placed into the family. And then he says in verse number 6, you have experienced that same call. He has translated you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. He called you and he made you his own. He called you out of darkness and into his glorious light. And as the author of Hebrews says, we are partakers of this heavenly calling. And then verse number 7, grace assures us of our belonging. Verse number 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often said that you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day, and I'll say it again now, you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. And part of preaching the gospel to yourself is reminding yourself that you are beloved of God. You say, well, isn't that arrogant? No, it is proclaiming the truth. Because I have been born again, because I am trusting in Christ, I am beloved of God. You are beloved of God. Even you, Ken. I was thinking as he was testifying that he had to behave. He's making up for it now. I'm joking a little bit. But grace assures us that we belong to him. And when you understand grace, when you understand that he is the author of salvation and he produces it in our hearts and you rest in Him, you are assured that you belong to Him and He belongs to you, not because of your efforts, not because of how hard you strive to be holy, but because He is gracious. You are beloved of God. And I hope you don't miss this point. He calls them beloved of God. He says they are called to be saints. And in designating them in these terms, He is implying that they are God's chosen people. In other words, He is using Old Testament designations of Israel and applying it to Gentile believers in the New Testament. Why? Because He wants them to know you don't need to be added to the covenant people. You are the covenant people. You're not separate from them. Listen, with respect, because I say that because I know some men that believe this way and I'm about to describe, and I hold them in high regard. I think they're just wrong about this particular view. That being said, if you view the Bible as here were God's people, and then there's the cross, and now these are God's people, you've missed it. There is a continuity. And He is going to expound on this in chapter 2 and especially in chapter 9. But what He is saying is, it's not that you have become, you have come into this parenthetical period where you also get in on this good thing, but rather that you are part of the people that God has been calling to Himself way back to the beginning. And of course, Peter picks up on this. And in 1 Peter 2 and verse number 9, he says, "You are a chosen generation," writing to the church. Peter says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people," that is, a people belonging especially to God. To say it another way, you could say beloved of God. Peter is directly quoting from the Old Testament. And why does he do this? Because he is affirming that all believers, regardless of their ethnicity, share equally in God's covenant promises. To state it another way, the church does not replace Israel. It is the fulfillment and expansion of God's covenant people. Otherwise, the Lord's word mean nothing to us in the upper room when He makes the covenant and Jeremiah promises He would make the new covenant with Israel. You are Rahab, is what I'm trying to say. And he closes by saying, and reminding us that grace and peace flow out of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So, what is so great about the gospel? It's great because it reminds us that God is faithful to His promises. It's great because it reveals the beauty and the glory of Christ and His work. And it is great because it makes unworthy sinners part of God's eternal family. And I pray this grace is yours today. Three questions for consideration. Do I believe God is faithful? Some of you may need to remind yourself of that today. I've gone a little bit long, but we gained an hour last night. So that means I'm still under time. Do I believe God is faithful? Number two, am I living a life of obedience to Christ? And number three, am I resting in God's grace? If you don't know Him, today would be a wonderful day to trust in Him. Father, thank You for who You are. Thank You for Your grace that You have displayed to us. Take this feeble attempt, these scattered words, use them for Your glory. Encourage Your people. Save the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, You Mind the Lord.
Stand if you would, please. The red book.